Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to finish this great chapter this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15, we'll pick up our reading in verse 42. Paul has been talking about God's power as displayed in creation to give whatever body he desires whenever he desires to his creatures. And then he begins to apply that to the issue of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, your body, is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In our last study in this chapter, I suggested to you that Paul in this text lays out for us 10 arguments why you cannot subtract resurrection, either the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, or our own personal resurrection, why you cannot subtract that from Christianity. Today we need to look at the 10th of those 10 arguments. It's found really from verse 45 through the end of the chapter. The 9th proof for the resurrection was in verse 35 through 44. Paul argued there from Genesis 1 that God has the power and God has the authority to provide believers new physical bodies. What he gave them at creation, he can give in a new creation. He can recreate them in a resurrection, giving any composition, any structure to believers' bodies that he desires. Now, all that leads us to a 10th argument for bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It is this: bodily resurrection is necessary to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom program. And if you want to go to heaven, you're going to need a new resurrected body, including the millennium and heaven together. It's necessary to have a new body to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom program. In other words, Paul's going to tell us today that the body that was fit for this age of God's working, we'll call it the Adam age, that body is not fit for the next age of God's working. We'll call that the Christ age. A body suitable for earth is not suitable for heaven. Now, to set this point up, to give you the background that is behind Paul's thinking here, let's begin this way. Let me give you the history of the universe in about 3 minutes. Okay? In the New Testament, salvation is often described as a transferal of citizenship. A transferring of your citizenship, a moving from one kingdom to another kingdom. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, Paul described God's saving work in the lives of Christians in this memorable way. He said, "God rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, in light of that, in Philippians 3:20, Paul declared our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. To be saved, then, is to be transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. And normally we would say that to be saved is to be transferred from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. And if you said that, indeed, you would be correct. But there is perhaps more to the picture than that. Because as Paul's going to describe it here, salvation is also being transferred from Adam's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. Not just from Satan's to Christ's kingdom, but from Adam's kingdom and reign to Christ's. You see, in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. And he gave man a very specific task, a task of profound significance. And that task was to rule over the creation, functioning as God's representative sub-king or vice-regent. Now, because he was created in God's image, Adam was fully gifted for this great task of vice-regent. Moreover, he was given an excellent helper, a woman, a companion, one fully suited to meeting his needs and serving beside him, an effective complement. However, by sinning in Genesis 3, vice-regent Adam abdicated his great duty, handed it over, as it were, that God-appointed authority and dominion. He handed that over to Satan, the usurper. Adam's choice to rebel against God had disastrous consequences at every level. For one, it meant that Adam's kingdom, a kingdom that God intended to be a place of joy and peace and unending fulfillment, that kingdom instead became a place of darkness and death and deceit, the kingdom reflecting the character of the usurper, Satan. In Genesis 3, one begins immediately to observe the results of Adam's abdication. Shame and blame and hiding from God are the first results. Toil, futility, relentless resistance from the creation, a creation that was supposed to serve and nurture Adam's race, now has become something of an enemy. And following the fall, you have self-focus and hatred and callous violence and brute sensuality. All those things erupt from the pages of Genesis. And, of course, the ultimate consequence of Adam's moral misstep summarized in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now, for his part, God had absolutely no intention of leaving Adam's kingdom in this state of decay and devastation and ruin produced by Adam's sin. Satan's hostile takeover of Adam's kingdom was no accident. It is part of God's plan, but God's plan to restore that kingdom is no accident either. God's invasion to reconquer Adam's wayward kingdom started in the smallest of ways with the calling of a man named Abraham to found a nation. Eventually, you remember, God also called Abraham's family out of Egypt and constituted them a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. A small start, bigger things were on the horizon. Eventually, God called a man named David to shepherd his nation. David is the founder of the Messianic line, however, only prefigured. He only pre-shadowed a coming greater son. In God's plan and God's promise, that son Messiah would one day be king, not just of Israel, but indeed of the whole earth, of the whole Adam kingdom. This one, Jesus Christ, the second or the last Adam, as Paul calls him here and in other places. He would be God's chosen prince to invade and to conquer the first Adam's darkened, wayward, and usurped kingdom. As you know, the Lord's conquest of Adam's kingdom started with hearts, not with thrones. It started with hearts, human hearts, not with thrones and kingdoms. It focused on souls, not swords. But make no mistake about it, the first coming of Christ was indeed an invasion. The kingdom of God breaking into and starting to reclaim the domain that had been forfeited by Adam. Do you remember Matthew's summary of Jesus' early preaching? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming and it is going to overwhelm this kingdom. That's an invasion. The landing craft hit the beach at Bethlehem and out stepped an invasion force of one, God the Son. Captain and army rolled into one. The God-man came to conquer and to reclaim Adam's lost realm. That is why Paul describes salvation in Colossians 1 as being transferred from one kingdom to another, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It is no mere analogy, no mere figure of speech. It is a reality. And for the last 2,000 years, Christ has been expanding that beachhead one soul at a time. As you and I and a host of other believers have been gladly conquered by His grace. But according to Genesis 1, Adam's reign was to be over the entire earth. He was to exercise dominion over all the creation, not just a heart here or there, the entire physical creation. And therefore, God's plan cannot be limited to ruling only in people's hearts. And for that reason, God's plan for reclaiming Adam's lost kingdom involves a dramatic second coming of Christ the Savior as well. According to Revelation 19, if you remember what the Apostle John says there, that second coming, that invasion, that one's going to look like an invasion. Nothing secret, nothing hidden about that. That will be indeed an invasion. From the very moment that Adam fell into sin in Genesis 3, heaven has anticipated that Christ will reclaim the earth and has looked forward to that. You can jot down, for example, Revelation 11, verse 15. It records there that after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the angels of heaven will shout in a deafening, thunderous voice these words: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." You see, heaven has been waiting for that moment when God the Son will actively and fully take over the world that Adam forfeited. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He will reign forever and ever. God the Father in the book of Revelation tells us we will reveal God the Son to the entire world. His chosen one will defeat Satan and his minions and will retrieve Adam's squandered reign and rule God's kingdom. As a man, Jesus Christ can be the second Adam, commissioned to reign. As God, He can do the job successfully, indeed perfectly. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John depicts the invasion, you remember, describing Jesus Christ as coming from heaven, emblazoned with the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And indeed, at that moment, no earthly king, no earthly lord will be able to stand before Him. Revelation 20 continues the story, making it clear that Christ's reign involves two phases. First, an earthly reign, in which He rules as the second Adam. He will be, as Hebrews 2 teaches, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8, a man, the God-man, ruling over God's creation. The second phase of Christ's reign, of course, is heaven itself. A curseless creation, with a new heavens and a new earth, filled with blessing. A kingdom ruled over by the Father and the Son in a joint eternal reign of mutual glory. And in Revelation 22:3, the Apostle John says, "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, in the heavenly city." The throne of God and the Lamb. It's a new era. It's a new age. The Adam age or the Adam kingdom is over. The kingdom of God and of His Christ, His anointed one, has begun. But if you were reading Revelation 22:3 and following, you would also notice that the Apostle John adds a somewhat astonishing postscript to that great statement that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. He says this: "Christ's bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign, not just Christ, but they will reign forever and ever. Now, here's the point of all of that. When your alarm went off this morning and you rolled out of bed, did your body feel ready for that? Is your disease-prone, decay-gripped, death-anticipating body ready to join the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal, glorious reign? Did you feel ready for that this morning? Is your current body ready to serve beside your Lord and Maker in eternal splendor and glory? Your body is an amazing creation of God. Absolutely astonishing in its grace of movement, its complexity, its durability, but it is indeed an Adam body. And it reflects fully the disease and the decay and the death of Adam's kingdom. And if you're going to move to the next step of God's universal plan, if you're going to move from Adam kingdom to Christ kingdom, you're going to have an upgrade. I mean, that's just all there is to it. You have to have something that, as we said last time, is a little more like an oak tree than an acorn. Right? And that's Paul's 10th argument. That is his 10th argument for physical bodily resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodily resurrection, a new recreated body from God, it's absolutely necessary to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom program. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You're going to need to be changed, says Paul, if you want to participate in the final phase of God's kingdom program. Now, he spells his argument out from verse 45 through 58, and it has seven components to it, seven pieces, seven parts. We'll wrap all seven of them around the word transformation. Paul begins with the need for transformation. The need, and the need is what we just reviewed. The difference between Adam's kingdom of this age and the Christ kingdom of the next age. You're going to need a new body to handle the difference. Verse 45, he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. There's a difference between these two kingdoms, and there's a difference between the two rulers of these kingdoms. Let's start with Adam. In Genesis 2:7, God fashioned Adam's body, it says, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into it, making him, literally in Hebrew, a living soul. A living soul. Paul picks up on that here. And Adam, the first human, is our representative. Therefore, we line up behind Adam, and not surprisingly, we get a body like his. You don't get a horse body or a dog body. If you're, of Adam's seed, you get an Adam body, right? Christ, Paul says in verse 45, is the last or the second Adam. He, Paul says, is a life-giving spirit. Now, the word soul and spirit can be used interchangeably in reference to your inner man, the inner you, the invisible you on the inside. Paul, however, plays on those two words here, using them with marked distinction to mark out the difference between the earthly and the heavenly. And it is true, he's not doing something unique here, it is true that the word soul in the New Testament often views man from a natural, earthly kind of perspective. And that the word spirit most often views man as one under the influence, of God's spirit, the new heavenly man. And so Paul draws on that here, and he points out that the body that you inherited from Adam, in your soulishness, if you will, is perfectly suitable for this earth. It came first, he's going to say, because that body meets your needs in this, the Adam kingdom. Pick it up again in verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Only then, he says, comes the spiritual. So you get your physical body first and later something else. Verse 47, the first man, Adam, is from the earth. Literally, Genesis 2:7, he's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, all of Adam's seed. And just as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So we got two kings, two kingdoms, lay it out. Adam is king number one. Adam comes from dirt. Adam is made out of the dirt. He comes from dirt. Christ, the second Adam, comes from heaven. And we wouldn't be surprised then if those who line up behind Christ get a different body than those who merely line up behind Adam. That's Paul's logic. Adam's seed get Adam's body. Christ's seed, since he's from heaven, they're going to get something different. Now, to invade Adam's kingdom, God the Son did take on full humanity. Don't forget that, including a genuine Adam body. But following his resurrection, Christ was given a new body, a resurrection body, a body fit for ruling his new eternal kingdom. And so really we have union working at two levels here. You've got union with Adam through procreation. What happened to Adam happens to us. Nobody here has a cat body or a dog or a horse body, right? What happened to Adam happens to us. We get an Adam body. That's through procreation. We line up behind him. We are in that sense united with Adam. But Paul's going to argue through salvation, we are united to Christ. And of course, what happens to Christ happens to us. He gets a new body. We get a new body too. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, just as we have lined up behind Adam, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Those who believe in Christ will line up behind him. Now, so that's kind of some intricate argumentation, but I think the point is clear enough. And the question you're left with asking is, why do believers need to be given a Christ body in replacement of their current Adam body? And the need is stated in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood is clearly a reference to our physical bodies. And you're asking the question then, why can our current flesh and blood body, why can that not inherit the kingdom of God? Why can't it inherit the kingdom of Christ? Why is it unsuitable for this new era of God's working that is coming? And the answer is quite simple. Your current body, yours, mine, everyone else's, your current body bears the distinguishing marks of all physical entities in the Adam kingdom. Not just bodies, but everything else as well. Physicists wrap it up in one word. Entropy. Entropy. Your current body bears the characteristic of everything physical in this universe, that is entropy, which is a fancy word for decay. A fancy word for gradual or not so gradual deterioration. Paul's word, perishable. Not entropy, but perishable. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body won't serve, says Paul. It will not serve us in the Christ age because this body is infused with Adam's perishability. That is really, in the physical realm, that's the distinguishing feature of Adam's reign. In fact, in the moral realm as well. Adam's reign is typified across the board by corruption, by decay, first moral and then physical. Steady decay, entropy, disassembling, eventually death. Everything is winding down, not up. In the physical realm, everything including you and me and our bodies are winding down. Adam's kingdom is a kingdom of the perishing, physically speaking and indeed spiritually. You say, well, what does the word perishing mean? The word perishable could refer to everything from gradually wearing out, like the favorite pair of old slippers that are, you know, fit only for the dustbin. Gradually wearing out. It could also refer, could perishable, to complete destruction. And well, the truth is, when it comes to our bodies, you know, the whole range of meaning applies, doesn't it? Our current bodies are completely unsuitable for an eternal reign with Jesus Christ, says Paul. First of all, because they just flat out wear out. Some of the younger people can talk to the olders afterwards and you'll get an idea of this. They'll help you figure this out. They just flat out wear out. And secondly, complete destruction, they die and disassemble. Christ, on the other hand, is deathless and his kingdom will reign and his reign will be forever. Therefore, if we're going to reign with him, as Revelation 22 promised, we need a body that's going to last the duration. And this one can't do the job. And so in verses 45 through 50, Paul shows us the need for transformation. You can't take resurrection out of your doctrine because we need this transformation if we are going to rule with Christ. God is bringing in a new age, a new era, a new kingdom, and a new king. Adam bodies with their endemic perishability simply are not up to the job. Therefore, God will exercise the power and authority, talked about in verse 35 and following, to create or recreate, and he will give us new, glorified bodies, untouched by sin, untouched by decay, untouched by death, untouched, as it were, by Adam's realm. Something totally new. Now, as Paul moves into verses 51 and 52, he moves from the need for transformation to the certainty of transformation. See if you can pick out some certainty in verses 51 and 52. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." In case you were going to miss it. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." In case you were going to miss it. Okay? There's a certainty to the work of God here that is absolutely sure. Now, Paul starts with the word mystery in verse 51, and that was just a technical term. Paul used it a number of times in the New Testament to refer to something that had not been fully revealed in the Old Testament. It referred to new revelation from God, New Testament revelation. Now, the Old Testament did know about resurrection, but there are some important details that were not given in the Old Testament. And one of those details that Paul's going to develop here is the certainty of a transformation both for living and dead believers at Jesus' return. Now, those two categories were important. They're important here, and they're important in the text we're going to turn to. You can turn there right now, in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul speaks of two categories here, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, those who die before Jesus comes back, believers, who die before Jesus returns, and those who are actually alive when Jesus comes. At this point, most believers in Jesus Christ numerically are in the died before Jesus came back category, aren't they? Both of them will be transformed at the Lord's return. Paul develops that doctrine very clearly for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following. See if you can pick out those two categories of believers. 1 Thess 4, verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Euphemism for believers who've died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and of course we do, "even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the issues behind those statements that Paul is making there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is this. In the New Testament era, many believers thought that Jesus was going to return immediately. He ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1. They thought that he was going to return quite immediately, maybe within a few years of that ascension in Acts 1. And therefore, some of them, wrongly, fearfully imagined that those Christians who died in that short intervening period between Christ's ascension in Acts 1 and his return, they thought those who died might be left out. If you didn't make it, well, too bad. Then you were out of Christ's kingdom because you didn't live long enough for Jesus to come back and conquer death. Well, that was wrong doctrine, and right doctrine is always a comfort, and Paul directed their attention in 1 Thessalonians 4 to right doctrine. Now, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, what you'll see is Paul does the same thing in this chapter. Not quite as extensively, but he basically does the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. He's going to tell you that both the dead in Christ and the living in Christ will be transformed at Christ's return. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Some are still going to be alive when Jesus comes back. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Certainty. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The transformation we need, God will enact. It is certain. Well, I haven't given you the certainty of the transformation, though. There's an obvious question that you might want to ask. You say, well, when will this happen? When does the transformation of your body from an Adam body to a Christ body, when does that take place? Did it take place at salvation? I'm looking around the room, and I'm thinking no, just in case you were wondering. It obviously didn't happen when God carried you across the line from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ at salvation. Not then. Your body wasn't transformed when you came to faith in Christ. But Paul knows he'll ask the when question. So in verse 52, he gives you the time of our transformation. He says, any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, you could do a whole lot of gymnastics and try to correlate this last trumpet with other last trumpets, and that's beyond the scope of what we want to do today. Let me just suggest this. You don't need to try to correlate this last trumpet with the last of the seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. This trumpet is last in the sense that it's God's signal that the Adam age is over. The trumpet is blowing, the Adam age is done, the Christ age is beginning. In that instance, as Christ descends from heaven, in a pre-trib rapture view, the 7 years before his full return to conquer the earth, Christ descends. The dead will be raised, reunited with their Lord and with their new glorified bodies as well. Those who are not asleep, those true believers who are still alive on the face of the earth at that moment, it might be us, it may well be another generation far future, we don't know. But that generation of believers that's alive when Jesus comes back, they will be, as Paul said, caught up in together with them, with those who have died in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, everyone gets a transformed body. The transformation will be miraculous. It will be inclusive. It will be instantaneous. All believers will be changed in an eye blink. Literally in Greek, it says in an atom of time. Today, we would say in a nanosecond. That's the win, at Christ's return instantaneously. But that leads one to ask another question, and that is, well, what's it going to be like? I mean, what's this new resurrected body going to be like? And that's the fourth point in our outline. Let's call it the nature of the transformation. The nature. You can start with the word change that Paul uses a number of times here in these verses. That was just a common word that was used often in Greek of changing clothes. Stripping off old garments, replacing them with new ones. The emphasis of that word change is not on total transformation, but is on the quickness and simplicity of the act. You know, oh, I spilled something on my shirt, I'll just go change quickly. It's simple and easy for God to do this. The renovation of our bodies is no extension of God's omnipotence. It is no exhausting of His omnipotence. He can do it easily, instantly, not a problem. But a few verses before in this chapter, Paul did talk, at least in general terms, about the nature of the transformation, the radicalness of it. And so jump back for a moment to verses 42 and 43. Verse 42 and 43. And here we'll see the radical nature of that change. So also, says Paul, is the resurrection of the dead. It, your body, it is sown a perishable one, a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And clearly the parallels there give you three broad characteristics of our new glorified Christ-era bodies. Our new bodies will be undecaying, they will be glorious, and they will be powerful. Let's take each of those in turn for a moment. First, our resurrection body will be undecaying. No wrinkles, no hair loss, no muscle atrophy, no cavities, cataracts, or cancer. This body will be able to reign with Christ forever in an enduring kingdom. This body must be ready, both in duration and ability to handle blessing. It must be ready for that life which Jesus called life and life abundant in John 10. To handle that, you're going to need an undecaying body. You're going to need a body where you can't pull a muscle. It will possess the full powers of adult maturity, but it will never fade into an autumn and then a winter of physical decay. Never. It will be an undecaying body in every way. Full physical powers, no decay. Secondly, Paul says here that the body Christ gives you will be glorious. You're buried in dishonor. You bury that body, the box that was your body in the ground, says in verse 43, it will be raised in glory. What will that look like? At the end of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said something very interesting to Peter, James, and John just before they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration a few days before. He said to them that in a few days' time, they would see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, the kingdom wasn't starting then, but they were going to see Jesus as He would look in the kingdom. What was Jesus' kingdom appearance? Found in Matthew 17, verse 1 and following. Well, it was radiant. It was full of glory. His face shone like the sun. He was emblazoned with light. Now, you should be looking at me a little bit skeptical at this moment, going, is that really going to happen to us? I mean, you keep telling me, Joel, that what happens to Jesus, what happens to Christ, happens to us. That's union with Christ, Paul's theology. But isn't that pushing it a little bit? Perhaps. But you might want to write down Daniel 12, verse 3. Because in Daniel 12, 3, it says that resurrected believers will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. It says they will shine like the stars. You say, okay, that's just one verse. Well, how about Matthew 13 and the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares? Jesus there said that in His kingdom, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. A figure of speech? Perhaps, but perhaps not. 1 John 3, verse 2 says that when we see Christ, we will be like Him. And so it could be that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:43 that our bodies will be raised in glory, that he might mean that day glow will be the skin tone of heaven. No more makeup, ladies. It won't be necessary. I mean, we've all seen how a young girl glows when she's in love, right? Her eyes sparkle, her skin is radiant. It's like there's a light bulb on the inside shining out. You know what that looks like? In heaven, apparently you're going to beat that. You won't shine, you'll glow. Right? You'll be radiant. Christ coming in his kingdom looks like that, and we will be like him. Perhaps we will look like that. I'll take all the help I can get. So the nature of the transformation will be an undecaying body, no sickness, disease, death, hurt, pain, and then a glorious, radiant body, something apparently like Christ's body on the Mount of Transfiguration. After all, Paul said in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, what he'll look like in the coming of his kingdom. Now, whatever that exactly looks like, whatever conformity with Christ's kingdom body looks like, don't make the mistake of underselling it. We could perhaps oversell it. Don't undersell it. Won't decay. Glorious. The third thing that Paul said in verse 43, he said that your heavenly body will be powerful. He said, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Well, what does that look like? The best we can tell is this. After the resurrection, Jesus was identifiable as himself. On occasions, he was hiding his identity temporarily from the disciples. But excuse me. When he stopped doing that, when he stopped hiding his identity, they indeed did know who he was. He was still Jesus. So you'll still look like you. Ah, rats, you say. You'll still look like you, but you'll shine like the sun. It'll be okay. More than that, we know from his post-resurrection appearances that our Lord could eat food like that. He could be touched. He was not a ghost. He could walk and he could talk and do all the things that human beings do. However, it also seems from the gospel accounts that he was able to pass through walls unhindered. And moreover, it seems that he was able to relocate without, in any way we would understand, physically traveling the intervening distance. Perhaps those are the things that Paul means, at least in part, when he says that your new resurrection body will be powerful. John MacArthur has a somewhat humorous way of illustrating this in his book, The Glory of Heaven. He says, the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, is 2,500 kilometers high. It's a gigantic cube. You remember the way it's described in the book of Revelation. MacArthur says, don't think you'll need an elevator to get from the bottom to the top. Your body will be powerful, whatever exactly that looks like. Your body will be powerful, will be capable of doing things that you and I could only dream of today. Undecaying, glorious, powerful. It will be perfectly suited for the Christ kingdom to reign and rule beside your Lord. Now, having seen the need and the time and the nature of the transformation of our bodies, as we move to verses 54 to 56, we discover a fifth component. A fifth component of Paul's instruction here, and we'll call it the results. The result of our transformation. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and then when this mortal will have put on immortality, then, here's the result, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the result. Death, the final enemy, will be swallowed by Christ, the giver of life. Jesus does not merely slow down the decay that dominated the Adam age, he annihilates it. One commentator named Linsky compares death to a tornado. And he writes this, the tornado is not merely checked so that no more additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. He says, death and all its apparent victories are undone for God's children. Death's victories are utterly reversed so that death dies an absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Unquote. Death is utterly defeated in Christ's victory, so that death dies an absolute defeat, and our bodies live in an absolute victory. That victory of Christ removes from his people the fear of death. Something that, according to Hebrews 2, is a constant oppressive companion in the Adam age. That slavery to death is ended. The power of death is broken. The fears and terrors of death are forgotten. You see, decay and death, that's first Adam stuff. It has no place in the second Adam's kingdom. Through his own death and resurrection, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, disarmed and disabled the foe that for us is unconquerable. And that leads Paul to an outburst of celebration in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, because of Christ, death has become a wasp without a stinger. It's become a cobra without venom. It's become a crocodile without teeth. It's going to gum you, but it can't really hurt you. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Life in Adam's kingdom, says Paul, ran under a little three-part spiritual formula, and it's one that's familiar from Paul's writings. He said the spiritual formula that ran the Adam kingdom was law, sin, death. God gave a command, we disobeyed it, death is the result. That is the summary of the Adam kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, that catastrophic law of spiritual entropy is no more. It is replaced by something that Paul doesn't state directly here, but I think we can imply, a radically new spiritual law. Perhaps we can describe it as grace, forgiveness, and life. Law, sin, and death dominated Adam's kingdom. Christ's kingdom will be dominated by grace, forgiveness, and life. Who gives grace, forgiveness, and life? Well, that leads us to the sixth component of Paul's instruction here. We'll call it the providers of our transformation. The providers are God and Christ, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father's in charge. And as we saw earlier in the chapter, he places all enemies, including death, under the feet of his Son. That's the stance of victory, isn't it? The conqueror's foot on the neck of the defeated enemy. That's what Christ has done to death. He is the captain who defeated sin and Satan and the forces of hell. Verse 57 again. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thankful? Elders, we got no thankful people in this church. I think we need to work on this a little bit. Let's try that again, shall we? I know it's the end of the sermon and you're unconscious, but let's try that again. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thankful?
Amen.
Absolutely. That's better. And who do you thank? Well, God, the Father, through God, the Son. And it's all applied to you through God the Spirit. Now, speaking of application, that's where Paul ends in verse 58. He ends with the application of our future transformation. Future hope must always have present right now effects. Always. Here are the effects or the results that Paul wanted in the Corinthians. Therefore, I'm summing up now, he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Corinthians needed to be steadfast and immovable in a couple of different areas. First, in their doctrine. No more flirting with Greek philosophy and its denial of bodily resurrection. That just needed to stop. No more. In the same way, as I pointed out a week or two ago, Christians today have no business reading or listening to famous theologian X, Y, or Z who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ or the bodily resurrection of believers. That is not a way to stay steadfast and immovable. Listening to false teachers will not ground your faith. And so Paul certainly wants the Corinthians to be strong and firm in their right doctrine. But I think he also wants the Corinthians, beyond that, to be stable emotionally and to be stable spiritually. And the simple truth is that spiritual and emotional stability in the face of disease and death, as we still live in Adam's kingdom, it requires a solid, immovable base, a solid, immovable foundation called resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Paul said it earlier in this chapter, then you might as well abound in toil for self. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and if that's the end of it, forget it. Paul says there is resurrection. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know because of what has happened to him. We know that there is resurrection, and therefore Christians abound not in toil for self, but we abound in toil for the Lord. Working, toiling, joyfully, productively for him. My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Immovable. Don't shift away from your doctrine. Don't let any deceitful voices cry out to you or whisper in your ear and pull you away, tug you away from resurrection. Instead, always be abounding in the work that's focused on the Lord's. Why? Because you know that that toil, that labor, that work is not in vain in the Lord. Your work is meaningful. What you do for Christ in whatever your realm or circle is, all that you do in serving him and every way you do that is meaningful. It will be rewarded. Why? There's a resurrection and your Lord and Savior is waiting to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You also know the resurrection, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, makes Christian suffering bearable. Not only does it make Christian labor and work meaningful, it makes Christian suffering bearable. When we're going through the hurts and the pains and even the eventual death of this Adam world, well, it's bearable because we know resurrection is coming. The doctrine of resurrection is vital. That sums up this whole chapter. It is vital to the Christian faith. It is a stable base. It is an invigorating hope. Ultimately, it exalts Christ. He is the resurrected Lord who indeed will resurrect his people. So, the Adam age is ending. We don't know when, but we know it will. The Adam age is ending. The new Christ age is about to begin when our Lord returns. The kingdom of the first Adam, with its decay and dissolution and death, it's been invaded. It has, in effect, been conquered. The kingdom of the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. And it comes with grace, forgiveness, and life eternal. And part of that radically new eternal life will be radically new resurrected bodies. Undecaying, glorious, and powerful. In those great words of the Apostle John, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Let's pray. Lord, what a comfort it is to our heart to know these great truths. We know there are many in our land who, as we've said in other studies, who are being taught now in churches that there is really no bodily resurrection, that Jesus only rose spiritually, and all kinds of other myths and untrue legends. All other kinds of errors, Lord. We want to reject all of that, put all that behind us. It does not add to the faith. It, in fact, attacks the faith. We want to be steadfast. We want to be immovable, as Paul commands here, holding to, clinging to the gospel. The gospel of a sinless Savior dying for our sins on the cross as a substitute. the gospel that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, and that hundreds saw him alive in a glorious new body. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that what happens to Christ happens to us. And we look forward to that day. Anticipate that day when you will make us new from head to toe, from the inside out, that you will glorify us. No more sin, no more decaying body. Lord, it's part of our hope. It's part of our passion. It's part of our certainty as believers. It all comes back to and hinges on and is for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Exalt your Son, Lord, as we put our total hope and confidence in him. Resurrected Lord, who will indeed one day resurrect his people. In Jesus' name we pray.